Good morning once again, and if you're new to Rocky Mountain Calvary, we'd like to welcome you. If you'd like more information about the church, the ushers do have information packets. More importantly, if you're here and you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one so that you can study on your own and study while you're here with us. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, and we're in verse 2 this morning. Colossians 4, verse 2. Before we get into our study, I would like to share my heart with you in regards to what took place last Sunday at New Life Church and the YWAM missions base. And I know as we gather together this morning that it is on our hearts, and I'm reminded of what the Lord tells us in Romans chapter 12, that we weep with those that weep and we rejoice with those that rejoice. And so our hearts do weep with New Life Church this morning and also with YWAM, and we're going to take some time to pray for them. And I'm reminded that we are linked as brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though we've got our local church that we're a part of, that we're linked because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I can't fully comprehend all that New Life Church is going through and the YWAM base, but I know that we serve a powerful God and we serve a good God that's greater than the difficulties that we face and greater than the opposition. But let's go to the Lord and really ask that God would comfort them. And we know that they're meeting this morning as we're meeting here, that the Lord would pour out His Spirit upon their hearts, give them courage, and give them love. Another thing I know that is on your mind and something that you may have been wondering even as you drove to church here is, well, what does Rocky Mountain Calvary have in terms to security? Well, ultimately, our security is in the Lord. And that's what we look to, is everything comes in and through the hand of God. And we don't walk in fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And also, I think that God wouldn't want us to walk in stupidity. And so we do have security here at the church. And some of the things are seen. You see the escape vehicle out in the parking lot. That's part of our volunteer security team. You see guys walking around with radios in their ears. That's part of our security team. There's also some things that are unseen. And with the course of this week, it does cause us to pray. We have been seeking counsel, but I do want you to know that we do take very seriously your security when you're here at church. And ultimately, we've got our eyes upon the Lord, and that's where we'll continue to stay focused. But I do want to address that because I know it's on everybody's minds as you come to church this morning. So let's pray together. Father, it is with heavy hearts that we come before you, your throne of grace this morning. And our hearts do break for the loss of life this week. We ask that you would comfort the family members and the friends who've lost loved ones in a supernatural way, in a way that's beyond words. God, as we gather here, we know that New Life Church is gathering this morning, and would you bless them? Lord, would you bless their pastoral staff and really speak through Pastor Bodie this morning? Give him the words that come from you. Give him the courage that he needs. We thank you for him and his leadership this week through everything that's taken place. God, we pray for the YWAM mission base in Denver, that you comfort their hearts, that you would be with those young men and women who are serving you radically, that you'd raise them up. Lord, we pray for the family members of the shooter, and we ask that you would comfort them this morning. For his parents, Lord, that you would minister to their hearts. And God, help us here as a congregation to grow in love, to grow in compassion, to grow in boldness. May we not respond in fear, but may we respond in faith. And God, would you protect the believers in Colorado Springs and throughout the world, and may you be glorified. As we study your word this morning, God, would you cause it to be fresh? Would you write your will and your word upon our hearts? Would you set me aside and give me grace in teaching your word? Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. What has the book of Colossians meant to you? This is our last study in the epistle of Colossians. And what has the book of Colossians meant to you? The theme is the preeminence of Christ. That Christ is to be number one in our lives. Such an important theme. Something that we would subscribe to. But yet it's very difficult. The temptations of the world are coming in against us. In chapter 1 and 2, we have the why. Why Christ is preeminent. The theology of the deity of Jesus Christ. In chapters 3 and 4, we have how Christ is preeminent in our lives. What does it really look like to live out a life where Christ is number one? In our study last week, we looked at our relationship inside of the family. Our relationship inside of the workplace. To do all things wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. In chapter 4, what we're going to look at is how Christ is preeminent in our tongue, in our relationships, and in ministry. The preeminence of Christ in our tongue, in our relationships, and in our ministry. Verse 2 to verse 6 is God's intent for the tongue. Verse 7 to verse 15 is God's intent for relationships. From verse 16 to verse 18 is God's intent for ministry. Let's begin in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The exhortation that Paul gives us is to continue earnestly in prayer. In this verse, in verse 2, there's three aspects to prayer. And the first thing is prayer is to be continual. Not casual, not occasional, but continual. There should be a part of our life that's marked by prayer, appointments that we set with God. And even going beyond that, to pray without ceasing, to breathe in and to breathe out the presence of God. And this is something that we're growing in, prayer almost being like a sore throat or a tickle in your throat where you just constantly have to cough. In the same way where we're so in love with God's presence, where we would just continually come back and talk to Him. And this is birthed out of a friendship with God, where we walk with God, where we talk with God. Prayer is difficult. What do I say? How do I say it? Am I saying it eloquently enough? None of that matters. It's our hearts. And giving our hearts to God like we would talk to a best friend, like we would cry out to a loving father, but it's something that we're to be continual in, to be persistent in prayer, to come earnestly to God. Luke 18, there's a widow that comes to a judge who doesn't fear God. And she gets her way with that judge because she's persistent. She comes over and over and over again. Jesus gives that as an analogy of how much more so when we come to our righteous Father. God asks us to knock, to seek, to keep asking, to keep knocking, to keep praying. Be persistent in prayer. There is an aspect to prayer that is mysterious, and we can't lay out all of the theology, and I don't think that we should. Because it is a relationship between us and God. And some say, well, why should I pray when God does whatever He wants to do anyway? Because He commands us to. Because He asks us to. And if you do study Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, God listens to the prayers of His people. He moves through the prayers of His people. And how that plays out in His sovereign will, that's up to the Lord. But I read verses like this, and God says, continue earnestly in prayer. Be continual in prayer. Don't neglect it. Prayer is not our last resort, but it's our greatest resource. The second aspect to prayer is being vigilant. Vigilant means be watchful. It's to be alive. It's to be awake. Jesus speaking to Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane says, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. They continued to sleep, Christ continued to wake them up, and Peter fell into temptation. Prayer and being vigilant go hand in hand. When we're being prayerful, we're being watchful of how the enemy can come and rip us off. And he's trying. The enemy's trying every single day to come into our lives and to rip us off, to steal, to kill, and destroy. So to be prayerful is to be watchful. We're to be watchful in prayer. The third aspect of prayer is to be thankful. Continual, watchful, and thankful. Don't forget the thanksgiving in prayer. Don't forget all of the things that the Lord has done in and through your life. Verse 3, some things that Paul asks prayer for, his prayer request. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul says, meanwhile, praying also for us, meaning that Paul is praying for them, and he's asking the church of Colossae to pray for him. This shows Paul's belief in prayer. If he didn't think that prayer was valuable, he wouldn't pray for the church of Colossae. If he didn't think prayer was powerful, he wouldn't ask the church to pray for him. Isn't it difficult a little bit to ask for prayer? To go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, pray for me, or put ourselves on the prayer request sheet down at the information center to ask for those in the church to be praying for us? But why not? Why wouldn't we go to our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, pray for us? This morning, I'm going to ask you, would you please continue to pray for myself, for my wife, for our two daughters, for the pastoral staff here, and we do pray for you. We start off every day here as a staff with prayer. Before we do anything, we want to pray for the body. We want to pray that we're going to be in the Spirit. We gather together as elders and pray for the church. And please pray for us. I could use it. And I know that you pray for me and you pray for the other pastors and our families, and we feel your prayers. And specifically, what Paul asked for in prayer is that there would be a door that would be opened for him to speak the word, the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul is in chains. He reminds us of that in verse 3, but he doesn't pray to get out of the difficulty. So many times when we're in difficulty, it's easy just to say, God, would you get me out? And what Paul says is, please pray that God will give me a door of opportunity in the midst of this difficulty to speak the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Christ could dwell in a heart. That's the mystery of God. So as you pray for the leadership of Rocky Mountain Calvary, as you pray for one another in this body, pray that God would open up for us greater doors of opportunity in this community, in people's lives, to share the mystery of Christ. This shows how Paul is putting eternity first. That's what he's seeking, not desiring easier circumstances, but greater opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul says, when the door opens, please pray that God will give me clarity of speech to be able to communicate the mystery of Christ. I can relate to that. Please pray for me in that area. I'll take all the clarity that I can get when it comes to sharing God's word. Friday night, we had our staff Christmas party. Our assistant pastor, Robert Beach, prepared a little bit of humor for us. It went like this, where a lot of our ministries and the youth have one-word names like Hydrate and Vertical and Ignite. So he went through each staff member and gave us a name for our ministry. Mine was Pronunciate. I got a kick out of that. You can pray for me in the areas of pronunciation and reading and speaking clearly. And when it comes right down to it, I think we can all relate to some level of what Paul's saying is the door's open. Didn't plan for it, but here's the opportunity. And we want to be able to communicate the love of Christ to this person in a way that they'll understand. And we need the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. God's intent for the tongue, as it's seen in these verses, is God desires for our tongue to be used to glorify him. How is our tongue glorifying the Lord? Well, it's in praying. This is fulfilling the chief purpose for our tongue, to cry out to the Lord in prayer. Our tongue can be used in so much damage. And then also, the intent for the tongue is that we would be sharing the mystery of Christ. And we'll move down into verse 5, that we would walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. In order to take advantage of the doors when they open in people's lives, we need to be walking in a way of wisdom, so that those who are outside, speaking of the unbelievers, who are looking into the church, that are watching what we say, what we do, where we go, how we treat one another, that we would walk in wisdom. A parallel passage in Ephesians describes walking circumspectly, where we're looking around, that we're being careful, that we're being aware, saying, Lord, help my life to glorify you. We're also to redeem the time. This literally means to buy back. We're to take advantage of every opportunity that comes. One of the things that frustrates me greatly is when I know God has given me a divine appointment where he's opened up that door in someone's life, and then for some reason I don't take advantage of it. For some reason, I don't redeem the time, that I don't buy back that time for eternity. And isn't time going fast? I mean, here we are, we're in the middle of December. We're almost done with 2007. And right now you're thinking about all the Christmas shopping that you should be doing, right? Well, if it's any comfort to you, I haven't started yet, so. So we redeem the time, we buy it back. And another aspect for our tongue glorifying God is that our speech would be seasoned. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Grace is God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. What God is asking us to do is to speak to one another in a graceful way, saying things about one another that's gracious. And when we do this, we're actually seasoning our speech with salt. And what does salt do? Some of the aspects of salt is it provides taste, doesn't it? It's bland. A lot of foods are very bland unless you put some salt on it. I'm a fan of a bit of salt on the mashed potatoes and the French fries. And our speech should be tasteful. And when we're gracious, people walk away and they have a taste of the love of Jesus Christ. They go, that was tasteful. Also, salt prevents corruption. Preserves, it does, yes. And for us, when we speak in a graceful way, it prevents corruption in those relationships, because we're not speaking all of those nasty things about one another. But it also provokes thirst. That's what salt does. And as we are speaking in grace to one another, it will provoke thirst in each other's hearts and lives. A lot of speech that goes on among unbelievers, it's very harsh. It's very judgmental. And what God is saying is what should set us apart is that we speak gracious one another. Now, if we stop and think about this, this is challenging. Because in the midst of any given day, it's very easy to be harsh with one another. It's very easy to say judgmental things to each other. So this is a real challenge to say, Christ is preeminent in my life, then he should be preeminent in my speech. If I'm going to speak gracious to one another, then grace has to be in my heart. Because the mouth is the overflow of what is in the heart. So God's intent for the tongue is that we're praying, we're sharing, but we're also seasoning. Verse 7 to verse 15 is God's intent for relationships. One thing that we see about the Apostle Paul is he's good at relationships. He's connected with other believers. He's not a one-man show. He's not a maverick. He's not an island. But he's one that has healthy relationships inside of the body of Christ. I read a story of a man who was stranded on the South Pacific, and he was finally found after 5 years, and there was 3 huts that he had built. And this kind of surprised those who found him and said, why 3 huts? You're here by yourself. And he said, well, the first hut is where I live, and then the other hut is where I go to church. Well, where's the third hut? Well, that's where I used to go to church. Nothing wrong with changing churches. But our hope would be to have good relationships, to not burn those bridges, but to continue to have good relationships inside of the body of Christ. In the book of Acts, Paul's name is listed with over 100 people. It's linked with 100 people. At the end of Romans, in Romans 16, there's 26 people that are listed. Here this morning, there's many listed in Colossians 4. And in this, we see God's intent for healthy relationships. It would be very easy to blaze through this, but let's look at each name that's listed. Verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Tychicus is mentioned 5 times in Scripture. He's mentioned in Acts, Colossians, Ephesians, Timothy, and Titus. He did travel with Paul in some of his missionary journeys. Here's his resume for us. He's a beloved brother. People accomplish many things in life according to the world's standards, but this is an accomplishment in God's standard, that we would be a beloved brother, that this man is loved. He's lovable. And he's also a faithful minister. The greatest ability in the world is dependability. The greatest ability in the world is dependability. And when it comes to relationships and God's intent for relationships, is we should be faithful one to another. We should fulfill our word. We should be those that fulfill commitments. And this is Tychicus. He was a faithful servant. And a fellow servant in the Lord will tell you all the news about me. So he's being sent back to Colossae to give the news about the Apostle Paul. And how does Paul see Tychicus? As a fellow servant. Paul wasn't one who put himself up on a pedestal that thought he was on the upper echelon, but he saw himself as just one member in the body of Christ. And these men that he served with were fellow servants. And that's what I love about Rocky Mountain Calvary, is we are fellow servants together, and it takes each person functioning inside of the body to accomplish what happens here. While we have this service, there's many people are serving, and it takes every person doing their part in order to pull off Sunday morning. Let alone 7 days of ministry, it takes all of you chipping in and playing your part, and you do that, and I love that, and we're fellow servants inside of the body of Christ. And how can you elevate one part of the body above another part? How can you say, we don't need the big toe? The only thing that's elevated in the body of Christ is the head, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our head. Verse 8, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstance and comfort your hearts. Paul, in his deep concern for the churches, would either go himself to encourage, to bring exhortation, or he would send someone who was trusted, his messenger. In this case, as he's imprisoned, Tychicus would be the messenger. Verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. What do we know of Onesimus? Onesimus was a slave who ran away from Philemon. Ring a bell, the book of Philemon. Paul meets Onesimus in Rome, and Onesimus gets saved, and Paul says, you need to go back to Philemon and make things right. And this is evidence of a life that is transformed. When we've wronged someone, that we want to go back and make things right. Tychicus speaks of faithfulness. Onesimus speaks of transformation. An illustration of transformation took place at an auction. An old violin was being auctioned off. Greatest bid, $3. Auctioneer was just about ready to put a final price on it. An old man walks through the back door, comes up, grabs this violin, tunes it up, and begins to play a beautiful song. When he's finished, he sets down the violin. The auctioneer is now excited and takes new bids. The highest bid, $3,000. Someone says with a skeptical attitude, what's changed? Just a few moments ago, it was only worth $3. Someone else responded and said, the touch of the master's hand. See, that's transformation. God gets a hold of our lives. It's broken. It's fallen apart. And he changes us and he transforms us. And that's Onesimus. Onesimus was changed and transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Aristarchus is quite the man. When we look at him throughout Scripture, he's with Paul in Acts 19, where there happens to be a giant riot in Ephesus. Continues with Paul and is shipwrecked with Paul at the end of Acts. Now in Colossians, he's a fellow prisoner with Paul. You'd think he'd stop hanging out with Paul. You'd think he'd find friends that were on an easier road. But he knew the internal impact. What I appreciate about Aristarchus is we don't see him preaching any sermons. We don't see him writing any letters. We don't see him settling any issues of theology, but we see him faithful in service. And how much did Aristarchus mean to the Apostle Paul to have this companion? Continuing in verse 10, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark is also known as John Mark. There's quite a story behind John Mark as we trace it through the book of Acts. Mark goes with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey, which would be quite an invitation. Like Billy and Franklin Graham saying, hey, why don't you travel around with me for a while? The Apostle Paul wants me to go on a missionary journey with him. John Mark, midway through this missionary journey, finds it too difficult and he goes home. He gives up. Doesn't follow through with his commitment. comes time for another missionary journey, Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, he wants to take Mark. Let's bring Mark along. Paul says, not on your life. I'm not bringing Mark with me again. He left me high and dry. The age-old question is, who is right, Paul or Barnabas? And the answer is, they're both right. Because Mark needed to learn a lesson about how seriously to take ministry. But Barnabas also had the heart of God to give Mark a second chance. What happens in Acts 15 is that Paul and Barnabas separate ways. They depart ways, and we never see them coming back together again because of this issue over Mark. There was a sharp dissension between the two of them. But God's bigger than that, and what took place is ministry was expanded. Paul picks up Silas. Barnabas continues in ministry, picks up a new partner. Now you have two missionary teams. Mark continues on in ministry, which is very important. And now Paul includes him and says, when he comes to you, receive him. You've received instructions about him, but now he's profitable. And if he comes to you, welcome him. In Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy, he asks for Mark to come to him because Mark is profitable in ministry. When it comes to relationships, God's intent for relationships is the willingness to give a second chance. And Paul, when he saw the change in Mark, extended to Mark a second chance. I can relate with Mark, because this may be hard for you to imagine, but several years ago when I was a young man, I know a lot of you kind of still see me in that category. This was many, many years back when I just finished school of ministry, as I was asked to go do missionary for work for a year in the South Pacific. And being young, I prayed and considered that for about 2 hours and then said yes. And then when I discovered what I'd gotten myself into, before I left, I began reading a lot of things by Jim Elliot, who was a missionary. And my heart really wasn't burdened for missions. My heart was always burdened for the United States and all those that are lost here in our own country. So I realized I wasn't called to be a missionary, and I backed out of that commitment, and I let a lot of people down, and a lot of people were counting on me. And in the last minute, in the last few weeks of preparation, I said, you know, I'm not supposed to go. And I learned so much through that experience, but I'm testimony of someone who got a second chance in ministry, which I'm very thankful for. So that's the testimony that Mark gives to us. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, if your name was Jesus in the early church, don't you think you'd come up with a nickname too? So his name's Jesus, but everybody calls him Justice. Don't want to get him confused. Justice is a common name. We see the name Justice used in the book of Acts. It may be the same man. It may not be the same man. We don't know. This is all we know about him for sure as we continue with verse 11. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They are proved to be a comfort to me. So those that are listed are the ones who are Jewish. They're of the circumcision, and they're working with Paul to reach out to the Gentiles. And this shows in God's intent for relationship that there's no racial boundaries. There's no ethnic boundaries with one another, that we have Gentiles caring for Jews, we have Jews caring for Gentiles, and that's God's heart for us in the church, that we're in Christ, so there's no longer any racial boundaries. In verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those who are in Hierapolis. Epaphras is thought to be the one who God used to start the church of Colossae. He's referred to in chapter 1. He's gone to speak with Paul in Rome of the condition of the church of Colossae, and now Paul is writing back, and Tychicus would be the one who would bring the letter to the church of Colossae, and Epaphras stays with Paul in Rome. What stands out about Epaphras is he's a bondservant, that he's laboring fervently in prayer, that he has a zeal for the people that are in this region of Colossae. And when it comes to God's intent for relationship, God desires for his people to be in our hearts, to be in our hearts. Epaphras is caring for the church of Colossae, this region of Laodicea, from his heart. He has a zeal for them. It's out of this zeal that he prays fervently. A lot of times we wonder, you know, where are my spiritual gifts? Where has God called me to serve? And many times the answer is, where's the burden? As you look throughout this fellowship, when you look throughout this community and throughout the world, where is your burden? Do you have a zeal for God's people? Are they in your heart like Epaphras? Because if we try to serve God's people without a burden for them, it will become a burden. If you look at children's ministry and you go, well, there's a need, you know, someone's got to sign up. Well, that's going to be a burden to you and a burden to the kids. They can see through us a mile away, and they can see if we care for them, if we have a burden. So where has God placed the burden? And when you find that burden, then those are the people that you want to serve. If you're here this morning, you're saying, I really don't have a burden for God's people. Why not? Begin praying about that and say, God, I want your people in my heart like Epaphras, that I would care for them and pray for them fervently. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. He's the only Greek author in the New Testament. So that's something to note about Luke. He's the beloved physician, the first missionary doctor, if you would, decides to travel with Paul. It may have been because of Paul's thorn in his flesh, and he needed the care of a physician. We don't know that for sure, but he's very loyal to the Apostle Paul and serving him. Demas, if you notice, is the only one that Paul doesn't have anything to compliment him on. As we read through this list, everyone's beloved, they're a fellow servant, they're a bondservant, but it's Demas greets you. You'll want to write down Philemon, verse 24. There's only one chapter in Philemon. Philemon 24 and 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul may have already seen something in Demas that concerned him, because in 2 Timothy, Paul will write, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. Now, we look at Demas's life, and we don't know if he's saved. That's something for God to decide. We can't look into someone's heart and determine if they're saved or not. That's between them and the Lord. But what Scripture tells us about Demas is he left the call of God because he loved this present world. Great potential, great promise. He's traveling around being trained with Paul, but yet the world became so attractive to him that he left what God had asked him to do to pursue the things of this world. Satan would love to get us to this place because he's put a call on each and every one of our lives. And we'll talk about that more as we get into verse 16 through verse 18. But the world's always pressing in, saying, believer, Christian, don't live for eternity. Inside of your job, don't live for eternity. Inside of your relationships, don't live for eternity. Don't care about the things of Christ. You know, put your focus on the things of the world. And the world is always putting this carrot before us, saying this is going to satisfy. And it is a battle for us to not go the way of Demas. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. In terms of God's intent for a relationship inside of our house, Nymphis sets the example in that he has worship taking place in his home. Where do you have to be in order to have church? Anywhere that you are, because you're the church. It's not a building. Technically, church can take place in Starbucks. It'd probably freak them out a little bit. But you get some friends together and say, hey, let's start worshiping right here in Starbucks. Let's have a Bible study. Let's pray for one another. You're having church. That's a biblical definition of church. And why not in our homes? It doesn't have to be, you know, sanctioned as an RMC function. It's a moving of the Holy Spirit where you get together with friends, with your own family, and say, let's begin to worship. Let's begin to pray. Let's begin to get into God's word. And guess what? You're having church in your home. There's so many things that take place in our homes. Why not worship? Why not follow Nymphis' example and say, I'm going to put Christ in the center of my relationship? So we see many things in these verses on God's intent for relationship. Tychicus shows us faithfulness that we have with one another. Onesimus shows us transformation. John Mark shows us a second chance that we enjoy and we share with one another. Epaphras shows us the heart that we're to have for God's people. Nymphis shows how to worship with one another. And what I see in these men that we read of is they're overflowing with good relationships inside of the body of Christ. And that is evidence to the fact that Christ is preeminent in their life. Verse 16 brings us to our last section, and it's God's intent for ministry. Now, when the epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So this letter was to be used to its maximum potential. Take it to the other churches and have it read. And here we are, many, many, many years later, reading this letter that was intended first and foremost for the church of Colossae. There's also a letter to the Laodiceans that's to be read in the church of Colossae. And some are concerned about this, saying, well, where is the church of, or the letter of to the church of Laodicea? And there's a couple possibilities. Some Bible scholars think this letter refers to the book of Ephesians, because Ephesus is in this region of Laodicea, which is a possibility. The other possibility is we just don't have it. And that really bothers people. And I say, why? If God wanted us to have it, we would. We don't. So it's not part of the canonization of Scripture. Verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Here's Archippus, good old Archie, sitting here in Colossae, hearing this letter being read. Maybe he's even the one that's reading it. Paul calls him out. The Holy Spirit calls him out. Take heed to the ministry. And as we've talked before, there's no such thing as a professional minister, that we're all called to ministry, which means to serve one another, to glorify God. If you're married, your relationship with your spouse is a ministry. Relationship with your kids is a ministry. Relationship for you students that are going to college is a ministry. Relationship in the workplace, it's a ministry. God wants to be glorified in those places. And for whatever reason, Archippus has put the ministry aside, the things that God has called him to. He's put it up on the shelf. And I don't know what he's feeling. I only speculate. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's the fear of failure. If I step into the things that God's called me to, I'm going to fail miserably. So I'm just going to set it on the shelf. But God's saying, it's time for you to pay attention. It's time for you to take heed once again to the ministry that God has given you to do. And maybe that's a message for some this morning. That you know there's things that God's called you to. It's been on your heart for years. And maybe it was as a 17-year-old, you said, you know what? I'll never be able to do that. I'm going to put it on the shelf. Maybe it was as of this week, you said, you know, the trials of serving the Lord, they're just not worth it. So I'm going to set it aside. And this is God's message to us. Take heed to it. Pay attention to it. Why? Because it's a gift from God. The middle of verse 17 says, which you have received in the Lord. When God called you and God saved you, he gave you gifts in order to be used in the lives of believers and unbelievers. And God has people that he wants you to be able to reach. Some of you are gifted with the gift of mercy. Don't put it on the shelf. God has people that he wants you to show mercy to. Some of you have been blessed with the gift of giving. You love to give. Do it as unto Jesus Christ. Some of you love to teach. That's what comes naturally to you. Do it. Go for it. Some of you are exhorters. You can give a good old-fashioned can kicking in Jesus' name. Amen. And the amazing thing is the person walks away and they thank you because it's your gift. And they're just saying, you know, thanks so much for loving me enough to give me a can kicking in Jesus' name. Well, then, you know what? Do it. Go for it. Do it in the love of Jesus Christ. But God doesn't want us to simply set it on the shelf. He wants us to take heed to it because it's a gift of God. And then the exhortation is that you may fulfill it. The challenge is go for it. Step into it. Fulfill the ministry that God has given to you. One of the amazing things about God is he saves us. He walks with us. He forgives us of our sins. And then he wants to use us. And there's an aspect of understanding who God is where God becomes greater in our perspective when we walk into the ministry that he has for us. I've shared this many times, but I absolutely detest sitting on the bench. It's just no fun to watch the action take place in front of you. I would much rather participate. And the things of God, God doesn't have bench warmers. He doesn't. He's called us all into the action. And when we step into the things that God has for us, we find ourselves experiencing Christ to the fullest. The Christian life comes to a place of overflowing as the Spirit of God moves through our lives. Verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. Paul would speak the letters to someone else who would write it out, and then Paul would sign with his hand to show the authenticity that he is the author. Leaves us in a place of God's grace. Grace be with you. As we conclude this chapter, the people that we read of, is they are just like us. Sometimes we have the tendency to elevate those in Scripture to being super saints. Nope, they're people that loved God, who surrendered themselves to God. They're made of dust just like us. They're dirt clods just like you and I. And if God can use them, if they can have healthy relationships with one another, so can we. And then as we conclude this book, Christ wants to be supreme in our lives. That's the message of the book of Colossians. And how does that take place? As I could get very animated this morning, I could really start preaching about the need for Christ to be number one in our lives. But I'm convinced the more that we understand the supremacy of Christ's love, the more that naturally Christ will become number one. So we're going to end this service looking again at the cross of Jesus Christ, meditating upon how much he loves us, that his body was broken and his blood was shed. As we move into this time of communion, I'd like to speak to anyone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. And I know that there's many in this room where you've never received Jesus as your Savior. And this is a moment that God has set aside for you. And if you're a believer, I'd ask that you would be praying. And if you don't know Christ, please listen. As we take communion, it's important that you understand what we're about to do, that this represents the broken body of Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God asks us to appreciate and have a love for him as we come and take communion. So if you don't know Christ, if you don't love him, if you don't appreciate him, it would be better to let communion pass or to be saved. And that's our desire, and partake communion with us. And you may say, how am I saved? How do I come to be saved? Am I saved from the sniffles or the measles or the mumps? I mean, what am I being saved from? I'm being saved from your sin. And that may step on your toes a little bit, but God declares to us that we're all sinners and we've fallen short of the mark of perfection. Because God doesn't ask us to be as good as our neighbors or as good as our parents or our friends, but he says, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever coveted anything? Then that makes all of us sinners. We stand equally at the foot of the cross. So first you realize you're a sinner, but then you turn to Jesus Christ, believe that he's God, not just a good man, that's so important, that he's God, and that he's the perfect sacrifice for your sin, and cry out and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus' words, Jesus declares, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you want to receive Christ as your Savior, as we go to a time of prayer, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Only raise your hand if you understand and God is touching your heart. But on the other hand, if God is moving in your life, then don't keep your hand in your pockets. Don't allow your hand to be glued to your side, but cry out and say, Jesus, save me. And then we'll take communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you love us supreme, that there's nothing lacking in your love, that your love is perfect. And right now, through your grace and through the power of your Spirit, would you communicate your love to us again as believers? And would you communicate your love to anyone here that's never cried out and said, Jesus, save me, that's never asked you to be the Lord of their life? So would you move in our midst? Right now, if that's you and you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and raise your hand and raise it high and leave it up, and I'll say a simple prayer with you this morning. Praise the Lord. I see your hand in the back. Anyone else this morning Praise God, I see your hand out in the foyer. Just wait for one more moment. If God's stirring on your heart, praise the Lord, I see your hand in the back as well. Praise the Lord, I see your hand here. For those that have their hands raised, just continue to leave it raised. This is between you and Jesus. Jesus, thank you for loving me enough to come and live a perfect life and die on the cross for my sin. Forgive me of my sin and be the Lord of my life. I believe that you're God and that you died for me and rose again. Thank you for saving me, and thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Now help me in this new relationship with you. You can go ahead and put your hands down. Father, I thank you for those that have just received Christ as their Savior. I pray that you would touch them, that you would minister to them, you would confirm in their heart that they belong to you. And now as we take communion together, that you'd minister their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd like to welcome you to the family of God. You just